We're turning this evening to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, once again, in the Old Testament scriptures. Look this morning in Isaiah. Tonight we will examine the 8th chapter of Jeremiah. We'll be reading the first 14 verses together of that chapter from Jeremiah chapter 8. With the Bible's open, let's seek God's face in prayer. For the help of His Spirit. Let's all pray. Father, again, we confess our dependence on Thee. Without Thee, we can do nothing. The virtue of this sermon is not in its preparation, nor in its outline, nor in its material. The power comes from the Word of God, the filling of Thy Spirit. It is made effectual for Thy people by the work of the Spirit in their hearts, to teach, to enlighten, to convict, to call. Father, I pray that You would be pleased to send Thy Spirit to do that work tonight, to remember the lost, call them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. We give You our praise for Your presence with us. Pray that we would know Your blessing then, in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Jeremiah 8, the first 14 verses. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, they refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do ye say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall not inherit them. For every one from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely condemn them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defensed cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 14. I want to draw your attention to the first phrase of verse 14. Why do we sit still? When Jeremiah the prophet first addressed these words to his hearers, the Israelites were in grave danger. As we considered this morning in the parallel text of Isaiah 40, because of their sin, because of Israel's rejection of God, the Lord had promised to send a devastating judgment upon the Israelite peoples. And this judgment would come in the form of the invading Babylonian army. A judgment that would be severe in its cruelty and excruciating in its pain. Jeremiah describes the coming judgment here in this chapter and the one before in the most chilling terms. declares that men's wives will be taken from them, given to other men, perhaps even in their sight. That so many would die at the hands of the Babylonians, that it would take a whole valley to bury them. Those who are not able to be buried will have their flesh eaten by birds. People would see this happen to their friends and loved ones. The graves of those long dead would be desecrated as their bones are exhumed and spread out before the heavens. Things would be so terrible in the aftermath that the few who actually survive will desire death rather than life. And Jeremiah concludes this description by saying that the judgment is so near, you can almost hear the snorting of the horses. It is near, and there is little time to prepare. That's the context of these words in verse 14. Why do we sit still? In the face of such a terrible judgment, why do we sit calmly by as if nothing is going to happen? Judgment is coming, and we ought to do something about it. Let us arise. Let us flee to the city. For even if we die there, it is a better choice than standing out in the open field and being trampled by the hooves of the invading horses. In this verse, the people are saying, in the face of judgment, let us arise and flee to safety. Such an action may seem like common sense. If we know that danger is coming, we should get out of its way. But have you ever considered that some of you among us tonight may be facing an even worse danger and sitting still in the face of judgment? 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament speaks of the day of the Lord as a day which comes as a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. Jeremiah described this invading Babylonian army as the day of the Lord. The verses that I just quoted speak, however, of another day of the Lord, which is yet to come. The day of which Paul speaks is the final day of the Lord. The day on which God breaks into our daily routine, in which He makes His presence manifest on earth, and He summons all men, living and dead, to assemble before His judgment throne. And on that day, He is going to inspect the lives of all who lives. He will inspect your life and see, determine, declare whether or not you are a Christian. If you're saved, then you will enjoy heaven for all eternity with Christ. But if you are lost, then you will suffer the wrath of God in hell forever. The Babylonian judgment that Jeremiah described is terrible, but it will be nothing compared to the torments hell. The Bible describes in another place this final day as the wrath to come. And that phrase implies that we should flee from it. Flee from the wrath to come. But that implication asks two questions. Number one, why do we need to flee from wrath? Why are we in danger of suffering God's wrath? And number two, where can we flee in order to be saved from this wrath? To answer the first question, consider some of these truths that you've heard probably from your youth and time again from this pulpit. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the result of that sin is death. All men, whether born into the church or born outside of the church, are born in sin. You were born in sin. And that sin makes you liable to the wrath of God. Not only were you born in sin, and I, but in time, every single one of us makes our own choice to sin. Either by rebelling against parents, refusing to love our neighbor, blaspheming God, or constantly stealing, lying, lusting, cheating. Whatever it is, that sin of your heart that you think nobody knows about, but you love to practice, that's you consenting with Adam in the Garden of Eden and expressing your own rebellion against God and making you liable to His wrath. All men are born sinners. And unless they become Christ's disciples, they will continue to live a life of sin, a life that God promises to punish with His wrath. We are in danger of God's wrath because we are sinners. But secondly, to answer the second question, where should we flee in order to be saved? Consider our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible declares that Christ died for our sins. He died. That's a fact. But He died for our sins. That's a truth. That's a doctrine. God loves sinners. And He sent His dear Son to die a cruel death so that men might be saved from the wrath to come. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. He gave His back to be beaten. He gave His beard to be plucked. He carried that wooden cross up a steep hill and suffered the mockery and shame and the shedding of His blood unto the point of death in order to pay for your sins. So if you want to be saved from the wrath to come, then you must come to that Christ who rose again and lives today, and you must come to Him in faith. You must trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins and not any works of your own. Surrender your life to Him and commit to be His disciple. Your attendance here at church will not save you. Being baptized, either as an infant or as a teen or an adult, will not save you. Being part of a Christian family won't save you. Being good and trying to be a new me and turn over a new leaf will not save you. You must become a Christian, and you must do so by trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a simple message. It's a wonderful message. It's a joy to hear it proclaimed. But despite the greatness and simplicity of this message, some of you perhaps refuse to believe it. And thus, you're just like those Israelites of long ago, sitting in the field, able to hear the sound of the approaching judgment, but refusing to do anything about it. And I would ask the same question that they asked long ago. Why sit ye still? Why won't you flee from the wrath to come? Why won't you become a Christian? Tell me, friend, what keeps you from coming to Christ? Tonight, in our time remaining, I want to examine some of the excuses that sinners often give for not becoming a Christian. And in refuting those excuses, I would again ask you that simple question. What keeps you from coming to Christ? First of all, could it be pride? Could it be pride? Pride, this high opinion of your own merit and of your own worth. Pride can manifest itself in many ways. Perhaps you're proud in the way you view yourself, the way you think about yourself, your opinion of yourself. Perhaps saying one of these attitudes, I'm too good to need salvation. You refuse to be saved by Jesus Christ because you think that you do not need it. I have not sinned enough to need salvation, perhaps. I mean, after all, doesn't everybody get away with a little bit? Nobody's perfect. I've sinned a bit, but not enough to need Christ. And though I would not single out only young people in this message, it applies to young and old alike. This is an attitude I think sometimes common among the young, that the full weight of sin has never come down on your soul. You think of sin as perhaps a quick disobedience to mom or a little white lie that you told in a moment of haste. And those things are not that big of a deal. And if so, you think I've just done one or two. Not realizing the full weight of the broken law of God, of all the many sins that you indeed have committed and how heinous they really are. Nobody sins just a little bit. Everybody sins to the extent that they're in danger of God's wrath. Perhaps you might say, well, I'm a moral person. I'm involved with church. I'm a member even of a Free Presbyterian church, and I've grown up in church and been involved with church all my life. Certainly that's evidence that I'm moral and good and not in need of salvation. Or perhaps this excuse, I may be bad, but I'm not nearly as wicked as others. They need salvation, not me. Friend, listen to these searching words of Isaiah 64:6, where he says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, all the good that we would do, they are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Our goodness, our righteousness, it means nothing to God. It's filthy in His sight. None of us are too good to need salvation. The only righteousness that pleases God is that of His Son, which we receive by faith. You could be proud in the way you view yourself by thinking you're too good. But at the same time, you might think, well, I'm too bad to receive salvation. Now, who would think that that's ever a manifestation of pride, saying, I'm too bad and I'm too wicked to receive salvation? Believe it or not, that's a manifestation of pride as well. Because it continues to focus on self and refuses, therefore, to submit to God's demands and God's opinions. Perhaps you say, you know what, Christ really won't save me. I've sinned away my day of grace. I've committed perhaps even the unpardonable sin. I've blasphemed the Holy Ghost. I've sinned unto death. I had an opportunity where God worked on my heart and I said no and I shunned it. And therefore it's too late for me. Let me say this. If this message comes to you and you want to be saved, then you can come to Christ and God will receive you. John 6:37 says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you want to be saved? God will save you. Perhaps you say, but I don't know enough about the Bible to be a good Christian. I'll never make it as a good Christian. I'm weak and I'm foolish and I'll never be a fit servant of God. God wouldn't want to save me. What does 1 Corinthians say? God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Those are the kind of sinners that God looks for and desires to say. Maybe even you would say, heretofore to this day, I've hated church. And I've had a bad attitude about church. And I don't want anything to do with the Scriptures and the Word of God. So I might as well just continue on in that attitude. Friend, if that's your attitude tonight, God will still forgive you. He'll change your heart. Give your life to Christ. Come to Him. He'll forgive even a lifetime of hatred for God and church and the Gospel. Matthew 12:31 says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. To sum it up, remember the words of Christ in Matthew. They that be whole need not a physician. You only go to the doctor when you're sick. You only cry for your mother when you're in pain. And those are the cries and those are the attitudes that Christ responds to with salvation. Those who realize how bad they are can come to Him and be saved. Don't be proud in the way you view yourself. But secondly, don't be proud in the way you view Christians. Don't beware of this attitude, this excuse that says, well, Christians are the scum of the earth. And I don't want to throw in my lot with them. You look at the way Christians act. They don't stand up for their rights. They let people push them around. They don't know how to cope with real life. They use their religion for a crutch. They're uneducated. They're anti-intellectual. They don't know how to think. And so therefore, they just blindly believe the fairy tales of the Bible. And perhaps you view Christians in a proud way as beneath you and a people that you don't want to identify with. Again, God refutes the excuse in 1 Corinthians where it says that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What the world thinks is foolish, God says is wise. And what God says is wise, the world says foolish. Perhaps at the same time, or on the other hand, you believe that all Christians are hypocrites. And you know what? Maybe you've met some genuine hypocrites. They're out there. Something to consider there is that Christ promised that there would be hypocrites in the church. He spoke of those who would make merchandise of the people of God. That is, there are preachers who will use Christians just to make money. They're swindlers. They're fakes. They're hypocrites. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And those things are out there. Maybe you've seen them and it's turned you off to the Gospel. Listen, their presence doesn't nullify the truth of Christ. If anything, it confirms it. Christ foresaw that happening. But here's the point. Nobody becomes a Christian because of perfect Christians. People become a Christian because of a perfect Savior. So don't let pride in the way you view Christians keep you from coming to Christ. And then thirdly, on this idea of pride, maybe you're proud in the way you view God. Proud in the way you view God that You would say, God wants me to overcome my problems by myself. God helps those who help themselves. God wants me to be a new me and just to do better. And God will accept that. God says no to that. God says repent. Luke 13, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. God never calls people to reformation. He calls them to repentance. And He calls them to repentance just as they are. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're proud in the way you view God, thinking He wants you to just get better. Or maybe you're proud in the sense that you think God will give you more time. You would presume upon the mercy of God. Yes, I need to be saved, and one day I'll get saved, but later, next week, next Lord's Day, next time the gospel is offered, surely I'll be around then, and surely God will give you more time. What's the rush? That's pride. That presumes that God will keep you alive until that day. Paul, on the other hand, says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. Now is the time to believe. Now is the day of salvation. And also this attitude. Well, there's not enough evidence for Christianity. It doesn't square with reason. I want more proof. I'm just to believe in Christ because the Bible says I should. Where's the proof? Finite man never has the right to judge God. God does not have to prove Himself. He doesn't have to convince us of anything. God is the one in charge. And He has commanded us to come. We must obey. And if we think that on the day of judgment, we're going to be able to say, well, God, you didn't prove yourself. You didn't show yourself. You didn't give me enough reason to believe. And that's going to get us out of it. No, sir. Romans 1:20 says that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Here's the phrase, so that they are without excuse. No excuses on judgment day. For refusing to be saved. I sum up the whole point with this. Isaiah 2 says that the lofty looks of man, the pride of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Friend, are you proud tonight? It's pride keeping you from becoming a Christian. Maybe that pride that says, people already think I'm a Christian. What are they going to say if I confess that it was never real? Friend, you'll receive mercy from God. You'll receive mercy from the people in this church. Don't harden your heart by being proud and refusing to come to Christ. And recognize again, if you've been proud your whole life, a humble heart tonight, God will save and be merciful. A second excuse that sinners offer for coming to Christ, another reason we sit still, is apathy. Apathy is the absence of proper feeling. That is, we're not moved in the right way by truths. Our hearts are hard. They're like stones. They're unresponsive. Hell is a truth that should sober every person. People, sometimes when they preach on hell, they'll say, I'm not trying to scare you. There's nothing wrong with being afraid of hell. It is terrifying in its reality. Don't manipulate people, but be afraid of hell. Jesus said, don't fear the one that can kill the body, but fear the one that can kill body and soul in hell. And the truth of an eternity without God, suffering in hell, should move you. It should shake you up. It should bother you. And it should drive you to Christ in order to be saved. But some of you don't have those feelings. You're not bothered by hell. Why is that? It could be, first of all, that you deny the reality of judgment. You deny the reality of judgment. For you, the judgment of God is one big joke. Make jokes about hell. Make jokes about getting struck by lightning. But to actually think that those things are serious, no way. It's one big joke. It's never really going to happen. So you can live life the way you want. There will never be any consequences. You can reject Christ. There's never going to be any real price to pay. I can live life the way I want. I can do what I want. I can enjoy my life without Christ. And in the end, you know what? It's not going to be a big deal. Matthew 24:37 speaks of that excuse. It says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, the people of Noah's day mocked Noah preached and built that boat, they mocked. And when he finished the boat, they mocked. And when he went into the boat 7 days before a drop of rain fell and sealed up that boat with all those animals, I bet it was the biggest joke and they mocked with all of their zeal. But when the rain came and the ground exploded and the floods came in and took them away, they realized only too late how real the judgment of God was. It was real then, and it will be real in the time to come. And if you reject Christ, it'll be the same fate for you. Don't deny the reality of judgment. Perhaps secondly, a reason you're apathetic is you forget the imminency of judgment. You forget the imminency of judgment. Imminent meaning that it's likely to occur at any moment. That the judgment of God and the return of Christ could occur at any moment. This speaks again to that attitude that I have more time, and you don't realize how little time you may have. Again, I refer to Matthew, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew not until the flood came. They just went on with life. They ate, they drank, they worked. They married, they gave in marriage, they did the normal stuff of life. And then all of a sudden, even with Noah in that boat and the ark's preaching its message for all to see, they ignored it and they went about life, and all of a sudden, like that, judgment came. And it was too late. It came upon them suddenly without warning and took them all away. You think you have more time? The return of Christ could come at any moment. And that would be the end. You forget the imminency of judgment. And then finally, thirdly, you don't understand the finality of judgment. That once judgment comes, that's it. Matthew 24:39, the flood came and took them all away. The judgment of God is final. Death ends your opportunity to be saved. The return of Christ ends your opportunity to be saved. And when God judges you in hell, there will be no relief, no second chances, no opportunity to ever escape, no parent to plead your cause on that day, no pastor to show you the way of salvation. Judgment will be final, and all of your opportunities will be gone. Why sit still in the face of the coming judgment? Ephesians 5 says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Just like when you have a child that won't get up, and you have to get to the point where you shout at him, wake up! There's the tenor of Scripture. You're in your spiritual stupor, not paying attention to the things of God. Wake up! Shake off the dead feelings. Come to Christ for salvation. Before it's too late, friend, are you apathetic? Are you cold to the gospel? Hardening your heart? Open that heart to Christ before it's too late. Pride is an excuse. Apathy is an excuse. And then thirdly, finally, misplaced affections are an excuse. What do you mean, Richard? What does it mean to have misplaced affections? It means that you love the wrong things. God has told you what you ought to love. You ought to love Him. You ought to love His Christ. You ought to love His salvation. You ought to love His Word. But you don't love those things. Your mind's in a cloud and distracted and consumed with everything except those things. And instead of loving those things, perhaps you love some of these. You love, first of all, what you can see. You love what you can see. Possessions. Your house. Your car, your money, your job, your video games, your internet, your books, your schooling. You love all those things that, in and of themselves, not bad, but not the things worth living life for. You love your prestige. The way people think of you is a great thing. They honor you. They love you. They think highly of you. They think that you're this great worldly wise person, or perhaps they think you're this great Christian, and you love that honor of men. You love the power that comes from not having to submit to Christ. I wield my power and people fear me. They submit to me. I manipulate others to get my way. I won't become a humble Christian. Christians, the Bible says, they don't love these things. On the other hand, the Bible says, they look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you love the things you can see, and you live life just to enjoy what you can get your hands on, beware lest the Lord says to you what He said to the rich man in hell. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Love your possessions and the things you can see. If you love only those, you love those in exclusion to Christ, you love them more to Christ, you'll only love them now and have torments for all of eternity. You love what you can see. You love, secondly, pleasure and ease. Not willing to be ridiculed and mocked by others for following Christ. I'm not going to stick myself out like that. I'm not going to put myself forward to be mocked for following Christ. I have an easy life. I'm not going to give up that ease in order to give myself to the work of God. I like idleness. I like no responsibility. I just like to play all day. Just like to have fun and never think about the things of God. You have to wonder, is a life of pleasure now really worth it? You can have eternal rest if you work in God's vineyard now. Is pleasure now worth it when there can be no rest in a life to come? Revelation says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor. And their works do follow them. The only rest in eternity comes to God's people. Work for Christ now in order that you may rest in the life to come. If you sleep your life away and live with your head in the clouds and joke away the gospel, you sleep life away now in the devil's service, you'll find no rest in eternity in the devil's hell. You love pleasure and ease. You love possessions. And then maybe, perhaps finally, you just love your sin. You just love your sin. You love sin. You love being able to do what you want. You love to lust and to lie, to steal, to do what you want, to be a fighter and a hater. And you love all of those things. And there's no way you're going to become a Christian. You have no interest in forsaking them in order to pursue righteousness. And I would just say two things to you. One, that sin will never satisfy you. It will never satisfy you. You'll be pleased for a season, and eventually you'll be rotten and miserable and unhappy and unsatisfied and wretched inside. It'll never please you. And secondly, most importantly, it has an eternal cost. It'll cost you eternity in hell. Being a slave to sin now, you'll be a slave to the devil for all eternity. Is that a price that you are willing to pay? Are you proud? Are you apathetic? Or do you just love the wrong things? What keeps you from coming to Christ? I conclude with this anecdote about Harry R. Truman. Harry S. Truman was a U.S. president, well known. Harry R. Truman, however, was a man who was born in West Virginia but lived most of his life in the state of Washington. He achieved notoriety and fame as the owner of the Mount St. Helens Lodge at Spirit Lake, which is located, as you can guess from its title, on Mount St. Helens. You may remember that in 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted. Mount St. Helens is a volcano, and it blew and killed 57 people. Well, as geologists began to size up the mountain, they could tell that it was going to blow. It began to smoke. They could guess from the activities in the earth that something was going to happen. They began to anticipate where it would blow. They came up with a danger zone, and geologists and authorities went to the mountain and they began to warn people that lived in this danger zone that they needed to flee the mountain. Get off the mountain. Leave. Harry, however, as the owner of this lodge and living in this lodge, when confronted to leave the mountain, he stubbornly refused. He said that the danger was over-exaggerated. It's not that bad. And he simply said, if the mountain goes, I'm going with it. Well, we have records of one man on Mount St. Helens, not Harry, but another man with a radio. When the mountain began to quake, And the final time came. He looked up and he saw the smoke begin to pour out of the mountain. He grabbed his radio and said, "This is it, this is it." And it was the last communication ever heard from the mountain. It exploded and it killed 58 people, including Harry R. Truman. And his precious lodge is now buried under 150 feet of volcanic landslide debris. Friend, are you like Harry, staring danger in the face and refusing to flee? Do you think it's over-exaggerated? Hell's not that big of a deal. Or if that's where I'm going, well then, that's where I'm going. Harry loved his lodge. He was apathetic about the danger. He was too proud to flee. And it cost him his life and all of his possessions. Why sit we still? You can come to Christ tonight and sit no longer. Let us pray. Let us bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord and seek the Lord's face in prayer. Before we pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me just say this to you. Again, young and old alike, if you need Christ and you need to come to Him for salvation, you come tonight. You want to speak to me? Then I'm in no hurry to leave. If it means the well-being of your soul. There's other men in this church that know the gospel. You can speak to them. There are women here that can show you Christ. You can see your parents. And we will show you how you might be saved. Let us pray. Father, Thou art a merciful God. Jesus loves us and died for us. And now we see Him on Calvary's tree bleeding and dying for us. The precious Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The precious Son of God. Suffered and died for sinful men. Oh, how we do love that, Jesus. I thank You for the privilege. We thank You for the privilege to gather together and to worship You today and to consider Your gospel. And Father, I pray tonight, be merciful to sinners here that have not come to Christ. If we have an assembly that is saved 100%, then Lord, we give You our thanks and our praise. But if there are any among us that know not Christ, be pleased. I ask in Jesus' name, we plead together in Jesus' name, that You would save them. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.